Well, we have spent the last month and a half or so talking about the core values of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, those things that we hold especially dear to our hearts. And we found that those values come directly from the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. He is central to what it is to be a Christian, and so it makes sense for us that he should be central to what we find to be the most close to what we love and hold dear in our lives, in our hearts, our minds, those things that help us to live out the mission that he has called us to in our everyday lives. This week, I thought it would be appropriate to back up a little bit and to go back to where this mission, those vision and the values of the Christian and Missionary Alliance began. And what we find, once again, as we get started, is that it is really all about Jesus. We're going to take a look at the basis for our mission and the context for how the CNMA came to be in existence, because maybe for some of us, we don't know what that looks like. For others of us, maybe it's good to have a refresher to renew our passion for what God is doing throughout our churches all over the world. And I can still remember the very first time that Megan and I visited a Christian and Missionary Alliance church. It was somewhere around 17 or more years ago, and up to that point, I had never even heard of the CNMA. It wasn't even in my vocabulary. I never even heard of them, and I wondered what was up with that long and cumbersome name, the Christian and Missionary Alliance. You know, I remember thinking, you know, was this like some kind of vague undertone group with like a reference to trying to like some Star Wars group trying to wage rebellion on the rebellion or something like that. I don't know. Since then, I've grown to love the name, and I really have come to realize that it's a really good descriptor of who we are. That first encounter with the CNMA was when Megan and I actually had decided that we needed to get serious about our faith, our lives in Christ, and to stop doing the lukewarm Christian thing, where we, you know, said we believed in Jesus, we believed in God, but maybe our lives weren't any different for that belief. And so we needed to change that, and we knew we needed to change that, and so we started looking for a church. And we were invited to the CNMA church in Boone, Iowa, where we were living at the time. And this was after we had visited a number of the other churches in town to search for a place, a church home, for us to call our own. And, you know, I grew up in the Mennonite church with a name like Yoder. You don't get very far from that as you're young, at least. So I grew up in the Mennonite church, and Megan grew up in the Catholic church. There were no Mennonite churches in Boone, and we felt like maybe the Catholic Church wasn't the place for us. And so I, not having taken my faith seriously since sometime when I was in high school, I didn't know very much about how to look for a church home. You know, I just knew that we wanted to find something where we knew that the people believed in and taught all of what the Bible teaches, no more and no less than that. And since I was no theology scholar, I didn't really know or care much about certain theological positions that some people might be interested in. Like questions like, is the Alliance Arminian or Calvinist? Those things were not on my mind as I was looking for a church. Megan and I simply wanted to know if these people believed in what the Bible said. It turned out that the CMA church was a really great fit for us because of that. Because these folks weren't really all that interested in theology talk either, but they were absolutely committed to studying and obeying the words of Scripture. They didn't care to talk much about John Calvin or Jacobus Arminius. They mostly wanted to just talk about Jesus. Jesus their Savior, Jesus their Sanctifier, Jesus their Healer, and Jesus their coming King. It's what the Alliance calls the fourfold gospel, and that is what we're going to be looking at in the upcoming 4 weeks, so that we can get to know Jesus better, because it is all about Jesus after all. But also we're going to dive into these things so that we can get a clearer sense of the heartbeat of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Now please understand me when I say that these theological things, these issues that I was talking about, it's not that those things are not important. They are important. They certainly are. But what we've found in coming to the Christian and Missionary Alliance is that those issues don't necessarily have to be organized around those theologies. Instead, the Alliance prefers to organize all that God wants us to know and do around the person of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily around guys like John Calvin or Jacob Arminius or Martin Luther or Ulrich Zwingli. Each of these men absolutely made some great contributions to further theological thought and some great contributions to church history, and they made huge impact on what the church is today. Absolutely, they did. But truly, Christianity is not about them, is it? It's not about them. It's about Jesus, the Christ. And so the CMA wants to acknowledge that, and so that's why we say it is all about Jesus. Christianity isn't about this man or that man. It's about the man, right? And I'd like us to take a few minutes and read together, if we could, an account in Luke 24 that illustrates this so well, okay? So grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn there. I've asked Arlene if she would read for us this morning this passage. This is the encounter of Jesus with two of his disciples on the day that he rose from the dead. And I believe it's a really important part of Jesus' time here on earth because it drives home this point about how it is truly all about him. So Arlene, would you read for us? You may have to, you have a green light? Okay. Okay.
Good. Okay. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all that took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of the companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself."
Thank you, Arlene. So two of Jesus' disciples were walking along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and it was on the day of Jesus' resurrection. And these disciples had heard some rumblings about Jesus being resurrected, but they weren't really sure if they could believe it, which is kind of weird to think that, you know, they would not be sure of that since, you know, they had seen all that they had seen and heard in these past, you know, 2-3 years of their lives, and especially in events leading up to that week. But these guys were in a place of discouragement, right? They felt defeated because their whole world, their whole purpose for life in the past few years had seemingly vanished with Jesus' death just a few days earlier. So they're walking along, and suddenly they encounter a stranger walking along beside them. And it was Jesus, but they didn't recognize him because he was disguised from them. And this stranger turned to them and asked them, "What are you so upset about? What's going on? Why are you guys so downcast? You look a little perturbed, a little upset. What's going on?" And these guys get kind of defensive about it, asking, you know, "Are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on right now?" And they go on to tell him about their belief that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the one who was finally going to be the promised one of Israel. And they tell him the whole story, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion. And then the stranger opens up the scriptures for them. And he really just let these guys have it for not believing the prophets and what they had written about Jesus. And he goes on to explain all these things to them. Now, it doesn't say exactly how long it took them to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But we do know that it's about a 7 or 8 mile walk. And most people today walk about 3 miles an hour. And although their conditions would have been a little different because of their footwear and the paths weren't quite so maybe perfectly smooth like we make today, we know that It would have taken somewhere around 3 hours to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And we don't know when Jesus joined them along that way, but you can picture that. That's about how long of a time they had. Now, other than the mention of the writings of Moses and the prophets, we also don't know exactly what scriptures Jesus opened to these guys, what he read to them, and how he worked through scriptures to show them how everything was working out just how God had planned it. But if we were to go back and look into the Old Testament, which these guys, of course, had access to all their lives, but obviously they didn't fully understand that, I think we might be able to see where Jesus might have led these guys through in talking to them about these things. Now, he may have started out in Genesis, which is an unusual verse that I didn't necessarily catch on to until I was a little bit older. But Genesis 1:26 says, with God speaking, it says, "Let us make man in our own image." Jesus may have asked these guys on the road, who do you think God was talking to there when he said, "Let us make God in our own image"? He was talking to Jesus. Maybe then he went on and told the story of Adam and Eve and the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where he talks about the promise of a Savior. And it says, "The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head." What did Jesus say to the disciples about that one? How about, what do you think happened when Jesus died on that cross? This is it right here, right? Satan bruised Jesus' heel, but Jesus crushed the head of Satan. He defeated sin in that moment. Now, there are many other passages, of course, in the book of Genesis that he might have referred to, but if it was me, I would have had to make a stop in Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac up on Mount Moriah. This is a difficult story to relate to someone who maybe has never heard it before, but God tells Abraham to take his only son, the son of promise, and to go sacrifice him, to kill him up on that mountain. Why would God ever tell anyone to kill their only son, right? The story doesn't make any sense unless you understand that God was trying to help Abraham to understand what he himself would do one day in sending his own begotten son to the world to die for the sins of the world, sacrificing his only son, right? The son of promise. For Abraham, God provides a sacrifice in that ram that got stuck in the thicket. But that's how his son is saved. But on the mountain where Jesus died, there would be no substitute. His son went to the cross and suffered that punishment. His own son would be that sacrifice. Genesis 22 was all about Jesus. That's what he would have said to those disciples. In Exodus chapter 12, we see the story of the Passover lamb, right? On the night that Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt, the Israelites were required to sacrifice a Passover lamb and place its blood on the doorframes, on both sides and on the top of the doorframe of their house, so that the angel of death would pass over them and not hold them responsible for their sins. And so he would have reminded them that one day when Jesus was walking down the road, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That story, too, was about Jesus. In the book of Numbers, there was a story that none of the rabbis of the day in that time could ever explain. See, Israel had sinned against God again. Right? It happened a few times. And a plague of poisonous snakes had come upon them, and many people were dying. And when the people went to Moses to have him go to God and ask God, knock it off, this plague stuff, the Lord told Moses to make an image of a snake and to put it up on a pole in the center of camp. And whoever looked with faith upon that serpent would then be healed. Make an image of a snake and then put it in the middle of camp and everyone look on that to be healed? You know, hadn't God expressly forbidden the making of graven images? And why would he choose a snake for that? The very symbol of sin. None of the pastors, none of the rabbis could understand that story. But as they walked toward Emmaus, Jesus, still a stranger to his disciples there, would have told them in that moment and reminded them of that one day he had told them, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That story was about Jesus. I think Jesus may have also on the opening words of Psalm chapter 22. It was written almost 1,000 years before Jesus' death, and long before crucifixion had ever been invented as a means of execution. But that psalm describes crucifixion in detail. It's amazing. And it starts with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? And it goes on to say, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. I suppose that would have been a very convicting message for those disciples to hear as they had just heard those words and seen those events just a couple of days before. That psalm was about Jesus. Now, it says a lot about Jesus in the Old Testament. There are hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that Jesus could have brought them to. Do you remember the story in Daniel 3? King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had put up this huge statue of himself in the middle of town, and everyone had to bow down and worship that thing when the trumpet sounded. But there were three men, Israelites, who refused to do it, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so in his fury, this king ordered the fires of the furnace to be heated to 7 times their normal heat and demanded that those three men be thrown into that furnace. It was so hot that the men who threw those guys in there, they died from the heat of that furnace. And when the king looked into the furnace, he not only saw those three men walking around inside the furnace, but he saw a fourth man walking around in there as well. They were all unharmed. And this fourth man was like unto a son of God, is what he had said. There's Jesus again. By the time they got to their destination in Emmaus, these disciples had learned to read and look at Scripture in a whole new way. They learned that being a Christian wasn't really about a bunch of laws and rules that no one could possibly ever keep. It wasn't about one race of people being lifted up above another. It wasn't about day of the week they were supposed to gather on. It wasn't about what style of music they were to worship in or the clothes that they were to wear. The lesson they learned was this. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That is the thing. That's the main point. In my master's degree studies at Crown, one of the classes I took was on preaching. And one of the things that we covered in that preaching class was the communicator's formula. Maybe some of you have heard of the communicator's formula. It's something that's taken from public speaking in general, actually. And the formula is this. Tell them what you're going to say. Tell them what you want to say. And then tell them what you said, right, basically, right? Three times they get the message. And it's a really decent way of getting a point across, especially if you want someone to remember what you're telling them. Now, one of the neat things about Scripture is that you find patterns all the way through Scripture, neat little patterns that emerge as you read it. And one of those patterns that you might see is prophecy, fact, interpretation. Prophecy, fact, interpretation. All throughout the Bible, we see how God showed us through prophecy what He is planning to do. God told us what He's going to do through prophecy, right? And then He acted on those prophecies. He did what He said He was going to do, sending His Son to die for our sins and to save us from them. And finally, He explained the significance of what He did after the event, right? And so the Old Testament is chock full of prophecy and types that show us in advance what God was going to do in order to redeem the world. The Gospels then explain the facts of what He did. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I did. And then the epistles finally explain the meaning of all that stuff that happened along the way. And they help us to understand both what God did through Jesus and what it means for us today, what it means for our lives and our purpose today. Prophecy, fact, interpretation. You could say that God is a pretty decent communicator, right? In fact, He's the ultimate communicator. And the communicator's formula that we know of today is just really a knockoff of God's original design. It's absolutely proper to say that the Bible is really all about Jesus. But it's true in another sense as well. When we look into the New Testament, there's all sorts of evidence that not only is all of Scripture all about Jesus, but the whole purpose of creation is focused on Him as well. The whole plan of God in history is designed to bring glory to the One who is. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It really is. In Colossians 1, 15 through 20, it says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. It is all about Jesus. It really is. The whole Bible gets kind of tied together in Revelation chapter 5 in the vision given to the Apostle John. In this vision, John sees the throne room of heaven, right? And he sees the throne of God, and right beside the throne, he sees what? The Lamb, right? Jesus, the one who is slain for our sins. And standing around Jesus are four angels called seraphim. And then the 24 elders, who I believe might represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And then around that, in concentric circles, John sees the angels of heaven and then the angels of creation. And they're all saying in one voice, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And in the midst of that, in the midst of all that, there's no other conclusion that we can come to. Scripture, God's word, is all about Jesus. Now, there are many people today who would agree that Jesus was a good man, right? That He was a great moral teacher. A lot of people would agree with that if they really think through that. Yeah, he was those things. That He's got some great things to teach us and share with us, and that He lived as a good example for us. But they don't really know, or they don't really believe, that He is the incarnate Son of God. They don't believe that. Now, I can't believe that way. I can't read Scripture. I can't look at the Word of God given to us, how it all points to His Son, and all of it, how it has to say about who He is and the significance of that, and believe that Jesus was simply a good man and that was it. I can't. And He wasn't just a great guy. He was the great guy. That fact has to be the basis for our faith. None of all that other theological stuff can even begin to be discussed until we have that straight. That's where we begin, right? It's all about Jesus. I'm so excited to be able to take the next 4 weeks to dive in to study the real, the true, the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. The CMA organizes all that we know about who Jesus is into four parts that I mentioned before: Jesus our Savior, Jesus our Sanctifier, Jesus our Healer, and Jesus our Coming King. And we're going to learn more about what each of these mean to us as we work through each of these four things in this series. And my hope for all of us is that as we go through this, that we get to see Jesus in a way that we've never been able to see Him before. And more than that, that we would each be able to experience Jesus in a way that we've never been able to experience Him before. And what better time of year to do this, to have this sermon series as in this moment in our lives, in this time as we lead up to Easter, where we celebrate what Jesus did for us on the cross. This is a great series, I think, to bring a friend along to church who doesn't know much of who Jesus really is, or who maybe has been far from Him in recent times. Is there someone in your life who God's been pressing you to invite to church lately? Now is a great time for that. We're going to talk about Jesus, what it's all about, right? And would you guys, each of you, join in me in the upcoming weeks? Because this is not just for visitors or people who are far from God. Would you set your sights and your expectations on experiencing and seeing Jesus in a new way, in a way that you haven't gotten to yet? Because I promise you, Jesus will reveal Himself to you if you just ask Him to, in new ways. I hope that you will join us in that way. Let's pray. Lord, You are worthy. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and praise. You're worthy of more praise than I'm ever able to give you, than any of us are. And yet, though you deserve that, that's not what you're after. You love it when we give you those things, but it's not the accolades that you're after, Lord. It's us. It's our hearts. We've seen this morning through your word, through the story of your life, that it is all about you. And what's truly humbling about that to me, Lord, is that you're all about us. You're all about me. All you want is us. All you've done, all you've ever done in this world is for us to be able to get to know who you are, to know your creation, and to bring glory to your Son. How amazing is that? Father, help us to be mindful in our hearts and in our lives of that truth as we worship and praise you and learn about you in the upcoming weeks. We praise and thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.